Well, we're talking about being on mission, and Nathan shared with us a couple of weeks ago the mission that God calls us to, and just a challenge to be a part, to be involved in that mission. And then Tyler shared last week specifically a fair bit about our city and some of the challenges and the fact that our city is leading the way, not in a good sense, in quite a number of the vices and problems and issues of our nation and culture. And so the challenges are great. And interestingly, Tyler shared that he went on a short-term mission to overseas to Azerbaijan and was kind of aiming in the direction of going and working and ministering overseas. And then the Lord began impressing on him, on them, that they should be staying in Canada and specifically coming to Thunder Bay. Well, Terry and I did go overseas. We worked overseas for 3 years. And at the end of our first term, we were actually looking, we were finished the particular assignment that we were at, which was teaching at a boarding school and helping develop a curriculum for that particular school. And then, so we were looking at other options to in the same country, in Nepal, to go back for another term, and we were open to doing that. But just the longer we were there and the more we prayed about it, the more we sensed God calling us back to pastoral ministry in this country. And then through a series of other events, the Lord led us here to Thunder Bay. So it's interesting how the Lord is bringing people together. He knows exactly what is needed. And to me, a significant thing that the Lord keeps reminding me of when I'm feeling like I can't handle what's in front of me is that when the Lord called me to come here, he knew perfectly well what the needs were in Thunder Bay. He also knew perfectly well what I lacked and what I don't have. And so it didn't take him by surprise, and he didn't say, "Oh my goodness, I forgot," that he never forgets or misses anything. So I want us to think today about what we are asking God and also what he is asking us. Because there's some significant questions in Scripture that people were asking God and that God was asking people. And so I want to think with you a little bit about that. Just as we think about the tremendous needs in Thunder Bay, the fact that, for instance, we've had the notoriety of being known as the murder capital of Canada a number of times now. And so I don't know about you, but I look at those things and think, good grief, how can we begin to make an impact in a city like this? And I'm reminded when the Lord told the people of Israel to go into the promised land that he was planning to give them, he said to them that nobody will be able to stand up against you. Specifically, he said to Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I'm going before you. I will drive out the peoples that come against you. And so his promise was they would be able to handle anything that came against them. But then we read later at the end of Joshua and Judges that as they're moving into the promised land and beginning to take the land, that it says again and again, such and such a group of people, they didn't drive them out because they were determined to stay. Well, that would seem to go without saying that they were determined to stay. And I thought about that with relation to Thunder Bay. Well, these issues, these problems, these challenges, these vices are determined to stay in Thunder Bay. And there have been all sorts of task forces and government groups and money poured into it, and on and on it goes, year after year after year, and it gets worse. And so the question is, how on earth could we begin to make a difference in this city? So that's what I want us to think about today. Let's just pause and pray. Father God, we come to you because you are our God. And Jesus, you said to us, your people, you said to the disciples as you were leaving, I want you to go out and take this message of the gospel to the whole world. And then you said to them, but wait, don't leave Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And so, Lord, we desperately need the empowering, this clothing with your Holy Spirit's life and presence and fullness and enabling, because we, like the disciples, are utterly inadequate to make a dent on the problems that are in front of us apart from you. But Lord, with your grace and power and presence and life and fullness and direction, we can make a difference. And so we ask you, Lord, just teach us this morning from your word and open our eyes to see what you would have to say to us. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. So some questions. What questions are you asking God? In other words, what sort of prayers are you praying? When you have discussions with God, what are you saying to him? Well, Gideon said this. He said, how could I save Israel? I am the weakest in my family, and my family is the weakest in the clan. Anybody else here ever said, how could I possibly do such and such? Because look at me, God. You look at me. Take a look. There was a king who said this in Samaria. He said, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He was in the midst of a siege and things were getting worse. And he said, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Some other kings that were coming together to go into battle and facing problems said, what should we do? The Lord has brought us here to defeat us. And then another man was told that there was going to be deliverance during that same siege in Samaria, in which things were just absolutely desperate. People were dying. And he said this, even if the Lord made windows in heaven, would such a thing be possible? Or another translation says, you expect us to believe that? And then finally, Gideon also said this, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Anyone else ever said, if the Lord is with us, why is all this going on? Why are we facing all these troubles if God says he's with us? Well, those are some interesting questions, and there's nothing wrong with asking God questions. Gideon's questions, in some cases, God was not thrilled with the way people responded to his commission. But in Gideon's case, we don't get any indication that God was not pleased with Gideon, but was patiently leading him to the place of being equipped and having the faith to rise up and lead Israel out of the trouble they were facing it. And then the Lord asked some questions in various situations. He said this, was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? In another place, speaking to Jeremiah, he said, is anything too hard for me? Jesus said this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Good question, eh? Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? And since you can't see forgiven sins, he said, I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins. And so he said to the man, get up and walk. And so the man got up and walked and was healed. And so they could see that he had power and authority. And then Jesus also said to some blind men, he said, do you believe that I am able to do this? So I want you to take that question with you. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? We live in the murder capital of Canada, or so it has been a number of times. We've seen that the drug addiction and suicide rates and many of these other issues are higher in this city than they are across Canada in general. And that's not encouraging because they're not in a good place in the rest of Canada. So the question is, do we believe that he is able to do this, to change this, to transform our city, to enable us to drive out these situations and people by the power of the living God? Well, I want to look with you at a couple of passages of Scripture and just lead you through primarily the story of Moses sending some spies into the Promised Land to have a look at it and come back and report to him what was going on. So in Numbers chapter, I'm going to look at Numbers 13 and also at Joshua 14 if you want to turn there. I'll have some of the scriptures on the screen here, but not all of them. So in Numbers 13, starting at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. And then they went out and began exploring, and you remember they got to the Valley of Eshcol, which was named something previously, different previously, but they named it the Valley of Eshcol because they found this massive cluster of grapes that took two people to carry. Now, I don't know how big those grapes were, but my hunch is they might have been, you know, something like that. And so two men carry this bunch of grapes back and brought it back and reported, yes, indeed, this is a great place. So they came back and they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And so they showed them this huge bunch of grapes. But, so there's that little word. They said, yes, it's a great place. The produce is wonderful. The grapes are huge. But we can't take it. We can't do it. We can't get in there because it's inhabited by people. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. Giants, exactly. We saw these people there that are giants. So obviously we can't go in and take it. It would be nice, but we can't. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And God says, so I already told you about those people. You didn't have to go in there to find them. I told you they were there, and I also told you I was going to drive them out before you. But the 10 spies said, there's giants there, and there's all these other people there. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Caleb says we can certainly do it. But, there's that little word again, but the men who had gone with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. Now, I don't think that's true. You see, there were giants there, but my hunch is that they are now exploding this problem. And they're saying, we saw some giants, and now they're saying, everybody is a giant in that place. All the problems are huge there. And then they said, we saw the Nephilim, those are also giants, who were the descendants of Anak, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, have you ever thought about that last statement, we looked the same to them? Do you suppose that they took a survey and said to the giants, how do we look to you? Do we look little? I don't think so. But you see, when you begin to focus on a problem, what happens? It gets bigger and bigger. The longer you think about it, the worse it gets. There was a man one time who got his vehicle stuck. He lived out in the country, and he got his vehicle stuck, and he didn't have a shovel with him, and he knew that his neighbor, who lived a half a mile away, had a shovel. But this neighbor was not a pleasant person, and you know, he just had not had good interactions with his neighbor. But you know, he was stuck and he needed help. So he's walking over to this neighbor's house, and as he's going, he's thinking to himself, you know, he's really an ornery character, and he's probably not going to let me have his shovel, you know, and he'll probably chase me off his land. And so the farther he walked and the closer he got to this house, the more he built up this thinking that this guy was going to give him a rough time. So he goes up and he knocks on the door, and the man opens the door and he says, I don't want your old shovel anyway. So if we begin to focus on the problems, they get bigger. And so that night, it says, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. And then listen, here's their question. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Interesting question. Why is the Lord bringing us up just to let us be defeated? Wouldn't it be better to go back to slavery? Back to living as slaves and making bricks. Wow. That's what focusing on the problems does. It gets us thinking that our past lives of slavery were really pretty good. And we want to go back to the good old days when we were just slaves. Well, they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly, and Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among them and who had explored the land. So Joshua and Caleb were two of the 10 spies, of the 12 spies. The other 10 gave this bad report and said, yeah, it's a great place, but we can't do it. Then Joshua and Caleb stood up and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land. Two statements there. Don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But, there's that word again, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long, now here's one of God's questions, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I'll make you a nation greater and stronger than they. And then Moses began to intercede for the people. And he began to claim the promises and the truths of God. He said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord wasn't able to bring these people into the land, and so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now look at Moses' prayer. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you declared. And then he quotes the Lord. This is what the Lord said to him in Exodus 33. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, Moses says, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And then just to summarize the Lord's response, he says, yes, I have forgiven them, but they are not going to go into the land. They've been rebelling against me continuously and doubting and refusing to believe, and so they're not going to get into the land. Now, just a couple of comments about that. One is, to me, that is deeply challenging to say that if I doubt God once, there's mercy. But if I go on and on and on and on and on saying, God, you can't do this, you can't help me, you can't get me in here, you haven't been able to handle this, you know, God eventually may say, well, okay, I forgive you, but you're not going to experience all that I have for you, because you can't possibly experience what I have for you unless you believe that I have it for you and that I will actually take you into it and enable you to take hold of it. And so persistent unbelief simply makes it so that we cannot appropriate all that God has for us. And in verse 24 of that chapter at the end, it says, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Caleb has a different spirit. It says in the Bible six times it uses the word wholeheartedly, speaking about Caleb. Wow. He followed me wholeheartedly. And wholeheartedly means to be filled up with. In other words, seeking God with all that we have and allowing him to fill us with his presence and his faith and trust. Let me just read to you a couple of statements from Deuteronomy 1, because this was when Moses was recalling to the Israelites what had gone on what we just read in Numbers. Deuteronomy 1, 21. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And then in verse 25, he remembers them bringing the fruit down, the grapes. He said, taking with them some of the fruit, they brought it down to us, and they reported, it is a good land that the Lord is giving us. And then Moses says, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. And here's another of their questions. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say that the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. So I want to just ask you a question here. How are you praying? When you pray, are you saying, oh God, look at all the problems, look at all the issues? Or are we saying, Lord, you see these issues, they're there. The giants are there, the walled cities are there, the iron chariots are there, Lord. You knew they were there. You told us they would be there before we ever sent the spies in to check things out. But you also, Lord, said to us, Lord, that you would take us into the land, that you would go before us into the land, that you would prepare the way for us, Lord. So the question is, how are we praying? And I have to admit that in the past, a lot of my prayers have been sort of whining prayers. You know, Lord, if only you would do something. You know, oh God, if only you would do something. I mean, look at all the trouble. If only you'd do something. And God says, honestly, I think he says to us, if only you would do something. Because it says that in Isaiah. It says the Lord looked for someone to intercede and he didn't find anyone. It says in Ezekiel that he looked for a man to stand in the gap and he couldn't find anyone. He was looking for someone to intercede for people who were sinning against him and in whose lives the natural outcome was going to be the judgment of God. And God was saying, I need to find an intercessor who will plead on behalf of these people so that I can be merciful to them. And the Lord said, I didn't find anybody. So when I hear people praying and saying, God, please do something, I honestly often think that God says to us in Scripture, won't you do something? I have given you, as Peter says, everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. So let me encourage us to be a people who take the promises of God and the statements of God of truth, just like Moses did here, and go to him and say, Lord, this is what you said. It sure doesn't look like it's operational here. I can't figure out how it's going to work, but this is what you said. And so, Lord, would you please respond in accordance to what you have said in your word? So as we're praying for our city, let me encourage you to be a people who dig into the word of God and get hold of his promises and say, God, this is your word, and I'm expecting you to do something. I haven't any idea how you will work it out, but I do believe that you're able to do that. Further in Deuteronomy 1:29, then I said to you, Moses is speaking to the people, do not be terrified, don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. And let me just remind you of the grace of God. When we blow it, when we doubt God, when we do foolish things, the amazing thing is his grace goes on and on and on. And someone reminded me of this, and I had never thought about this until just a few months ago, but they were talking about this story, and they said, on the day after the golden calf, the day after Moses came down from the mountain and smashed the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it, and by the way, Moses is the only man who ever broke all Ten Commandments at once. He smashed these, and then he ground up the golden calf and caused them to, you know, made them drink this water. And then the day after that, let me ask you a question. Was there manna on the ground to feed them? Well, as far as we can know, there is, because it says when they got into the promised land, then the manna stopped the day they ate from the produce of the land. So for 40 years in the desert, including the day that they rebelled against God and worshiped a golden calf the next day. I don't know about you, but I would have said, okay, go and ask the golden calf to feed you. But God didn't do that. He, in his mercy, continued to feed them, and he caused their clothes to last for 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out. I know that some of you wouldn't be thrilled with that idea because you'd rather change shoes. So, in Joshua 14, let me just lead you briefly through this and look at some things that Caleb exemplifies for us in responding to God. So, the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, that is to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. So he's talking to Joshua, who is now the leader of Israel, and Joshua was the other one, the other spy that was with him when they went into the promised land, and they were the two that stood up and said, we can do it. The other 10 said, no, we can't do it. So now Caleb is talking to Joshua and said, you know what Moses said about us. And so he's remembering God's promises. What do we do when we face huge challenges? When we look at a city that's full of sin and brokenness and hopelessness and suicide and drug addiction, what do we do? How do we respond to that? Do we say, it's a great city, beautiful country, lots of water, but look at it? Or do we say, yeah, there's lots of trouble. Yeah, there are giants there. Yes, there are walled cities, but our God is with us, and he's promised us this city. He said, go in and take it. He said to Joshua, I'm going to give you every place you put your feet. Now, the sad thing is, they only got one-third of what God actually told them was going to be theirs, because that's all they actually put their feet on. That's all they believed that they could actually take, was one-third of what God had promised them when he said to them, go into that land and take it. And so we get what we take. We get what we believe God has for us. When we're praying, if we pray little prayers, I believe that God will give us little things. He will still answer and respond. What do you think would have happened when Jesus said to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? Well, the guy was a beggar. And so, if he had said, I am really hungry, you know, I'd like some lunch. Well, I think Jesus would have given him lunch and gone away, and the man would have remained blind. That's what I believe, because Jesus didn't go around healing everybody just whether they wanted to be healed or not. He often asked people questions like that. When the guy was lying by the pool of Bethesda, who had been there 38 years, and Jesus said to him, do you want to get well? What a question. Do you want to get well? Well, it is a good question, because not only do some people not want to get well because their situation brings them attention and pity, but secondly, some people simply don't believe. We get to the place where we ask God for certain things, but we're afraid to ask for other things, or we say, that couldn't possibly happen because look how big a thing that is. I don't know about you, but you probably don't do this, but when I pray, I often am figuring out how God is going to answer my prayer. It's not really a good thing to do. I don't recommend it because I've never been able to figure out how God is going to answer my prayers. And I don't need to know how he's going to answer my prayers. I just need to learn to trust him and say, Lord, you do it, please. And you do it, you know, sometimes the Lord leads us to pray specific things and say, Lord, would you do such and such to meet this situation? But in other cases, we simply say, Lord, here's the situation, here's the need, and I'm asking you on the basis of your power and wisdom to work in this situation. So then Caleb said, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. Convictions. That's a significant word. Someone said this, we hold our beliefs, but our convictions hold us. We hold our beliefs, but our convictions hold us. Convictions are things that we live by. We can say we believe lots of things. Jesus said, even the demons believe and they tremble. He said that to some people who said they believed in him. And he said, yeah, well, big deal. So do the demons. So what kind of belief are we talking about? Are we talking about a belief that actually leads us to a life-changing approach? Or is it something that we just say, sure, I believe in that, yeah. If you take a survey of the people in Canada, you get a huge percentage that say they believe in God. But it makes absolutely no difference at all to their day-to-day life because it's not something that gets down beyond this and simply a head understanding. But a conviction is something that determines how we live. If we are convinced of something, then we will make changes in the way we approach things. If you were convinced that today there would be an earthquake in the city of Thunder Bay, I mean convinced. I don't mean that someone said it might happen, but if you were convinced that it was coming, it would make a difference in the way you would approach this day. Quite a significant difference, I would suggest. And so in the face of doubt and unbelief and fear and opposition, Caleb stood in the conviction that God was able to give what he had promised regardless of the seeming obstacles. Caleb said, what I'm looking at is God. Someone said this, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. And that's an important thing for us to do. You know, yes, this is huge. Yes, I can't figure out how to do this. Yes, the giants are real. Yes, I'm up against impossible situations. And Nathan mentioned that earlier. It's the things that we're trying to do are not difficult. They are impossible. Andrew Murray said, why doesn't the church fall on its knees and cry out to God for his reviving work? And then he answered his own question. He said, it's because we don't believe that what we are trying to do is impossible. We think it's hard, And so if we work a little more, if we have a few more task forces, if we put a little more money into it, if we get a little more technology, we could fix it. And God says, it's not going to work. Come to me, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. So you remember that when the people, when the 10 spies were saying, we can't do this, Caleb silenced the people and said, we certainly can go up and take the land. Let's go and do it. He said, we certainly can do it. He didn't say we might be able to do it. And then Caleb says, I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly walking with the God who had promised. And as I mentioned to you, that means to be full of faith in God. Faith and trust can only flow from a deep, intimate, personal relationship with the living God. Let me just read a couple other verses about Caleb. In Numbers 14, it says, my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. Numbers 32, it says, not one except Caleb will get into the land, for Caleb and Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy 1:35, nobody else is going to get into the land except Caleb because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And then in 1 Chronicles 28:9, this is what David said to Solomon. He said, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you. Then Caleb went on to say, so on that day Moses swore to me, and then he quoted, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So he's reviewing the promise. I'd like to suggest to you that the only way that Caleb and Joshua managed to wander in the desert for 40 years with people dying all around them was because they were focusing on the promises of God. I would dare to suggest to you that Caleb and Joshua were continually saying to each other, you remember what God said? You remember the promises. You remember he said we could have that land. You remember he said he would go before us and drive them out. You remember he said nobody'd be able to stand up against us, but he would lead us in there. And so they were reminding each other of these things regularly. I encourage you to find people to hang out with that remind you of the promises of God. Amen. Don't hang out, and I don't mean this, you know, I don't mean don't ever hang out with somebody who's in trouble or complaining, although complainers will drag you down. And so I honestly have gotten to the place of saying to people who every time I talk with them, they just go on and on and on and on with complaining. You know, I say to them, listen, if we can get together and talk about our God and his resources and his power, then okay. But if we're just going to get together and whine, then, you know, I'm not so sure this is a good idea. Yes. That's exactly right. It's precisely right. And so we need to be a people who remind each other. And then as Moses did, he said, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord, your God, goes with you. And he will never leave you or forsake you. And so Caleb is reviewing the promises of God. And then he says this. He says, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am, 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. I actually heard a man preaching on this, and he actually suggested, well, sometimes we tell little fibs. He was suggesting that Caleb was not really telling the truth. I would suggest to him, well, go and follow Caleb for the next couple of weeks and see if it wasn't true. He went in and killed the giants and took the land. So I don't think he was fibbing. I think he was telling the truth. God had actually kept him strong. Now, during those 45 years, just stop and think with me for a minute about what was going on. Caleb and Joshua and Moses were about the only ones out of somewhere around 1 million people or to 2 million people who were wandering around in the desert. And about 500,000 of them had to die before they could get into the promised land. Moses, the Lord said through Moses, they are not going to get in there. All the people that are of military age are not going to go into the land. Their children will take the land, but they won't. So if you stop and figure it out, 40 years and divide 500,000 deaths and funerals by 40 years, you get about 35 a day. So about 35 people every day were dying in the desert. And this was around Joshua and Caleb. They were walking along with this group of complaining, rebelling people for 40 years. And there was no possibility of them getting the promise right then until these 500,000 people died, until that generation was gone. Now, was it Caleb and Joshua's fault that they were in the desert? No, it wasn't. They said, let's go take it. Have any of you ever gotten irritated with other people because you're not getting into the promises of God because they don't believe? You're wanting to believe and move forward, and other people are holding things back. Anybody else like me have ever gotten frustrated with that? Well, Caleb and Joshua, I would imagine, were tempted to be frustrated, but there's no indication that they gave way to that irritation and anger and frustration, saying, good grief, God, look at these miserable people. Why don't you just get rid of them so we can get into the land? Rather, they ended up being the ones, Joshua the one leading the people, and Caleb the one going in and driving out the giants and saying, give me the land. So he said to them, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day 45 years ago. Give it to me now. I want it. So he's claiming the promise and stepping out in faith. And then he says, you yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but, see, I like those buts. The other people's buts are not helpful. It's a great land, but we can't do it. Caleb says, it's a terrible place, but we can do it. And so I'm going to get in there, and I will drive them out just as he said. God said it, I'm going to do it. So give it to me now. So we either examine God's promises, and we either pray in the light, or maybe I should say in the shadows, of the obstacles that we're up against. We look at God's promises and then we look at the obstacles and we stand in the shadow of the obstacles and say, oh God, please help us do something. Or we examine the obstacles in the light of God's promises and his power and his presence. We look at the giants, we look at the fortified cities, and we say, yes, yeah, they're there, they're real. He told us they were going to be there. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And so we say to ourselves, well, yes, the problems are real, but obviously God didn't overlook these problems. He knew they were there when he said to us, go in and take the land. He knew about all this trouble when he sent Terry and me here to Thunder Bay 18 years ago. And then when he sent Tyler and Hannah here 1 year ago, and then when he sent Nathan and Vicky here a few months ago, and when he sent you people here, because Acts says this, it says Acts, God chose the exact times and places where people should live so that they would reach out for him and perhaps find him. So where you are living today is where God has led you to be living, because he wants the people of Thunder Bay to reach out and find him. And he says to you and to me, there are major obstacles in this city, but I am going to enable you to overcome these. So then what happened? Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. So Thunder Bay used to be called the murder capital of Canada. It used to be called Kiriath Arba because that was the giant's name who was running the place. And then Caleb showed up and said, we're going to change this. We're going to take this place. We're going to drive out the giants, and we're going to change the name of the place. And it has been changed ever since. And then the land had rest from war. Now, did that happen in a day or two or a week or three? No, it took 45 years of Caleb and Joshua trusting God, but he led them in. So as we close, let me just remind you that the mission we face is huge. I mean, it's not a huge city, but there's 100,000 plus people here who need to know Jesus. And many of those people are in major, major bondage and need to be set free by the power of Jesus Christ. And he loves every one of them and desires to see them released from the captivity of the evil one. So let me ask you, what kind of prayers are you praying? Which one of these guys do you identify with? So if God were to answer your prayer to the fullest extent that you could imagine possible, how big an answer would you see? Because the hole you cut is going to determine what you can pull up, right? And so let me encourage us to be a people who pray big prayers. And then let me just take you back. Remember, Gideon says, how could I possibly do this? Because I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in the least clan. Well, there were 135,000 soldiers, and Gideon had 300 men. And so the little red guy at the top, that stands for each one of Gideon's men. And for every one of his men, there were that many soldiers against them. That's the odds against them, 435-1 when Gideon went out. But Gideon heard from God, and then he went back to the camp and said, get up. God has given the Midianites into our hand. Let's go. And so they went out, and God led them to victory. So join me, if you would. I just would suggest that we offer to God the tiny little things that we have to offer him. There was a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Moses had a stick in his hand. Gideon had an army of 300 with pitchers and torches. And then David had a sling and a stone. So would you just join me in offering to God what it is that you have? Let's just read this together as a representation of offering ourselves to God to meet the needs in this city, because he can take our little offerings and change things. So as we close, Father, don't read the yellow parts. That's just to tell you who this was. Father, I offer to you my feeble, ridiculously inadequate offering, my 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a crowd of 10,000, my army of 300 against 135,000, my wooden rod against the military might of Pharaoh, my sling and stone against the armor and weaponry of the giant. Lord, here is all I have to offer, laughably foolish in the face of the need, but you are the God of all the earth, the God of all mankind. It is your battle and your church. Nothing is too hard for you. You give life to the dead and call things that are not as though they were. I'm asking you to give me, give to us, your church, all that you have promised us. Lord, I choose to look at you and your power instead of the huge need in our city, the size of the walls blocking us, and the size of the giants in our land. In Jesus' name, we declare this. Amen.